It's great because I don't have to shout or anything. I'm sure everybody will hear everything I say. It's like I remember the first time I ever taught, I was starting to teach some things. My pastor was getting me involved in teaching some things, and I had to fill in one day for a. By the time I got out of the church that I was saved in when I went through training and everything, I had taught every segment of. He had me teach every segment of people. I taught the youngest people, and I taught the oldest. And I had an elderly class one day. Taught the whole class. Thought I did just a bang up job. And when it was over, one of the little old ladies came up and to me, and I thought, oh, she's gonna compliment me on this doctrine that I taught and everything. And she patted me on the hand and she said, I could hear every word you said, and that was her only compliment. So I guess I was loud enough. Well, it is good to be here tonight and to once again open God's word and be able to be edified by it. As we do gather together, we remember the words of our Apostle Paul, as we always do, as a body of Christ and members one of another, that whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If you have any announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of, well, now's the time to do that. Okay. All right. I don't have anything except just be advised that next Wednesday we will not be having Bible class. So we always that's the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, and that's just been a tradition here for years that I give you the opportunity. Most everybody is either traveling or getting things ready for people coming in. So it just gives you a little bit of extra time. So there'll be no Bible class next Wednesday. It's up on the bulletin board, and I hope we get it on the internet for folks. And we will resume then a week from Sunday. All right. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16? And we read this every time, and we've yet to even really begin it. But the more I've thought about it, and as things have gone on, the more I think, and some people may be scratching their head wondering, what is he doing going over this identity in Christ thing, and why is he doing that? Well, it's the last pause that we're ever going to take in the book of Romans. And it accomplishes some things that I believe you're prompted to think about as you read this sentence, this last statement that Paul makes in the book. He says, Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. There's quite a lot to unpack in that sentence, but one of the things, and we'll get into this in just a moment, but one of the things that I think that we're called on to do at this point, as I said on Sunday, what I'm really doing is teaching you the word now, the very first word. And we're at a point where we can look back over everything God has accomplished in us, and really it boils down, the best review we could have of Romans is really going through our identity in Christ. Because Romans covers our justification and its results, our sanctification and its results, but there's something more going on here, and that is to give you, again, that impetus of a zeal and enthusiasm to be able to go on and get the rest, because there's an entire section and an entire area of who God has made you and I to be in Christ that we have yet to even delve into, except just looking at it and maybe looking at it in theory. But to have the real effectual working of it, we haven't got there yet. And this is designed, this last sentence is designed that God is going to, he has the power to establish you and to look forward to that establishment. I couldn't think of anything better to do, and it'll get a little more exciting, I think, as we go along, than look at our identity in Christ and let that be what we reflect on and what we'll say, but there's a whole nother piece of this puzzle that hasn't been developed yet, and we're looking forward to that development. So that's one of the reasons why I'm doing this. I hope it makes sense of why I'm doing it, but I know we've covered this material before, at least two major times. One was back in Romans 3, and I think the other one was in Romans 5. But here we are at the end, and to look at what God has made you and I to be in Christ and have so much of it now being something that we have a track record on to say this really is working and I am not who I used to be, I think is one of the big things that I want to deal with and to look forward to that time when we can look at the entirety of it and say, now I understand the exalted position that I now have in Christ as well, and we'll talk about some of that. But before we get underway this evening, I'd just like to ask, Ken, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. So what we've been dealing with for the last several Bible classes is a look back at our identity in Christ, something that we've learned early on in the book of Romans, but something that now we can hearken back to because there is a lot of unfinished work that still needs to be done as far as our understanding who we are in Christ. And be very clear, we were all of these things the very moment, the second that you believed in Christ. God made you all of these things and identified you and gave you that identity. It's just that we haven't learned about all that we have as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ and all that God has made us to be. And we're going to become aware more and more of that as we move ahead. And so the idea, of course, is as we were all born in Adam and Adam all die, the idea was to get out of Adam and into Christ. And God did that. We've covered that. And that was by one Spirit we are all baptized. Baptism is the big, big thing that the Holy Spirit performed. And that baptism was not with any kind of water, but it was actually a dry baptism. It had nothing to do with water, but it still functions in every way as to the definition of what a baptism is. It's a purification. This was our former offensive identity in Adam. We've been purified from all of that unto sanctification. Now we're going to be fit for God's use, and that's going to result in a new identification. And this is why we talk about our identity in Christ. In our last several lessons, we've gone all the way through and just basically going through all that we were in Adam, condemned, abominated, and alienated, and the three components that make up that condemnation. We were all under sin. We had no righteousness of our own that we could possibly produce that would be pleasing in God's sight. We were actually enemies of God, servants, and that formed our condemnation. Our abominated status was dealing with anything we could try and produce by works, by goodness, and all of these kinds of things, the energy of our flesh. It was all an abomination in God's sight. Sin destroyed it all because we were servants of sin, dead to righteousness, and following the course of this world. But when it came to our alienation from God, we have a unique alienation. It's unique in the sense that this would be a little different for a Jew under God's program with Israel. But our Gentile alienation, we were twice dead Gentiles in the flesh. We were belonging to Satan and good citizens of Satan's kingdom. When you take that chart, and we will deal then with who we are in Christ, every one of these components and all of the three major components are all totally rectified or solved or remedied. Each one of these things corresponds with the remedy of it as to who God has made us to be in Christ. And so that's where we've been. We've been dealing with that. We've already dealt with some of these passages, and I think, if I remember on Sunday, I didn't jot it down, but I think we dealt with just that we were looking at the three major areas that instead of being condemned and having condemnation in God's sight, worthy of God's wrath, He has justified us. We have justification, and by that justification, we become the righteousness of God in Christ. And there are components that make us aware of what all of that means. We've also talked about our sanctification. God did far more than just justify us. He sanctified us. And those are the two things. They come first and second for a reason. Those two things are the things that you have to have, perfect justification and perfect sanctification, to be spiritually fit. That's what makes you spiritually fit for everything that's going to take place over here. So this spiritual fitness is very, very important. And again, most Christians just want to be saved. They want to save their own, you know, get their skin saved out of hell and lake of fire. And it's basically, I'll see you later, God. That is a very terrible misunderstanding of what God has done. But that's justification, sanctification. And tonight, we want to begin talking about our exaltation. We actually ended by talking about our moniker and having to have a name change. And we looked over there in 1 Corinthians 6 at some of those things where the Corinthians were walking contrary or inconsistent with who God had made them to be in Christ. Paul talked to them about justification. He talked to them about sanctification. He left out all about their exaltation. And that's because that's going to require the hidden wisdom of God in the mystery of Christ. And that is what you might call meat doctrine. That's not, they had problems with the milk, so they're not going to get the meat. They were not able to bear it. But tonight we want to start talking about our exaltation in Christ. I may have just mentioned it on Sunday, but we're going to run some of these verses. This is where we kind of turn the corner on why we're going over all of this. Because by the time you get to Romans 16, you're down here. You're right here. And all of this lays ahead of us. This is what Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians especially is going to give us the information on. And boy, is it going to come fast. It's not going to be like going through Romans. The superstructure gets built real quick. And when you read Ephesians and you start in Ephesians 1, it's just like as soon as Paul gets through with his salutation, he just starts going bang, 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 bang right down. I mean, you get hammered with one thing after another, after another, after another. It's almost like he's just champing at the bit to be able to teach this and build this thing on top of this great foundation that Romans laid in our establishment. So we have an exalted position in Christ. And you might think it would be better to say justification, sanctification, glorification. Glory is what the exalted position is going to deal with. But that really is a proper expression for that, because we're talking about our identity in Christ. And there's something that we're going to do, and I don't know how I'm going to do it yet, but the first two matters of our sanctification, being dead to sin, alive unto God, which we will look at, those two things are so important. Without a real good understanding of what that means, to be dead to sin, alive unto God, one of the things that developed as we went through that doctrine, it develops a greater appreciation for what your identity is and how fully identified with Christ you are. And that's where we examine things that took place not only on the cross, but especially in the tomb while his body lay in state for 3 days and three nights. And what all of that has to do with two major issues that we should look here in Romans 16 with absolute fascination, appreciation, and full understanding of what that means, that we now can do something that we, without this position that we have, we would never be able to do. And that is that we can walk in newness of life, and we can produce fruit unto holiness. Those two expressions that got brought out there in Romans 6 that we looked at, and we talked about it in almost a futuristic way, that this is what, even though you can do that at the time, but how much more that's going to be done. And you should be able to look back and see bushels and bushels and bushels of fruit that has been produced. And that's fruit unto holiness. And we examine what holiness is to God. I mean, God will even take, God, apparently, I don't know that I'm maybe speaking out of turn, but it seems to me anyway, God's most favorite animal of all is a horse, because he has them in the heavenly realm, and he's going to have some, and even their bells, the accoutrements that they wear are going to be inscribed with the word holy on it. And back there we looked at something that God considers holy is something that is so compatible with his righteousness and his justice that he wants that around him all the time. I mean, you would think he'd get tired of the angelic realm and the chair and everything saying at the throne, holy, holy, holy. He never gets tired of that. And unlike us that we'll take things on our wall, we'll put it up there and enjoy it for a while, and then we'll take it down, we'll put something else up. He wants our fruit around him all the time. And that's an amazing thing to be able to do. And especially with bodies of corruption that still have sin in their members, and it just reflects the greatness of the power of grace to do that. So we have this exalted position in Christ. One of the things I want to start out here with, and we'll just take our time through it tonight. I'm not going to rush this because this is where it really gets good. I mean, as far as being able to use our justification and sanctification that we have in Christ and now take it to where God wants it and what will bring the greatest honor, the greatest glory, and the greatest pleasure to him is as we operate in that exalted position. Most Christians don't even know about it. They read a verse here or there, but they have no idea of what they're talking about most often. So anyway, let's begin looking at, now, of those passages I've got up there, I'm not sure how well I'm going to follow these one after another, but in fact, I'm going to break that. I want you to come back to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment, where something was said here that gives us a little bit of an indication of that. In Romans chapter 8, and in verse 30 is part of verse 29. I know they're two sentences, but 29 and 30 go together. They form, there's five major links, you could say, in God's chain of provision that he provides so that verse 28 will work. If you just quote Romans 8:28 and you think it's going to work based on the fact that you've got it memorized, you're in for trouble, because you're going to be scratching your head not knowing how in the world is this working together. And most Christians, this is terrible to say, but most Christians are comfortable with that. I don't know how that it happens, but there's comfortability when everybody is stupid. It just, everybody doesn't know anything. And so it's like, well, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, but I have no idea how it works. So we just kind of quote the verse. And, you know, if my car breaks down, then I just quote the verse and it kind of gets me over the hump. That's not doing anything. You might as well quote, Confucius has some pretty good stuff to say about junk like that, or Buddha, or you might, you know, get into Zen or something like that, you know. That's not what this is for. And to make that work, God is going to take everything else he says from verse 29 to the end of the chapter to make that work. But he's going to start out encapsulating it in five major things that he says in verses 29 and 30. And then he's going to start with those five probing questions of verse 31, 32, 33, 34, and 35. That's where he's going to probe into your heart to see if there's and draw out of it any possible hindrance to what he just told you in 29 and 30. That's why verse 31, the first question is, what shall we say to these things? These things are the things he just said in 29 and 30. So verse 28, again, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Why? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And again, we have that expression, he glorified us. And I had a little bit of trouble with that because I was looking almost at that as something our glory yet to come. But that's not how he puts it. And this is part of what he has made us to be in Christ. And it's an indicator of the fact that there is a glorious aspect of God's provision for us. That goes very well with what he talked about back in verses 16 and 17. When he talks about in verse 17, if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So what basically goes on there is spelled out in its fundamentals in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That exalted position fundamentally is understood, rightly dividing the word of truth and having a grasp upon this great dispensational change that God has made, because we are going to be, our exaltation is not going to be here on earth. It's going to be in the heavenly realm. And therefore, there's almost a rapture that takes place in your thinking when you hit Ephesians. I'm not talking about the actual rapture that takes place, but it is a real thing that our affections start to be set upon the things that are above. And we're going to be talking about things that without the doctrine of Romans 8 would just almost be impossible to grasp, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that our blessings are spiritual blessings in the heaven, all of these kinds of things, and that we are getting ready for living and laboring and thinking, living and laboring with our Father in the heavenly realm. And there's all these, I didn't mean to get off on all of this, but there's these positions in the creature called principalities, powers, mights, dominions that are very similar to what we see here on earth, that are going to be the governing aspect of that entire creature. And I don't know if I've ever brought this out too much this way, but those are positions that you can that as you live your life here on earth, and as you're trained by your Heavenly Father, you're continuing to qualify for those positions. And I'm firmly settled in my thinking that those are things that are going to be dealt out at the judgment seat of Christ. But remember that every member is part of the body of Christ. And every member of the body of Christ is going to be in some kind of position of rulership in the heavenly realm. I don't know if I made that clear or not, but that... And you say, well, how could every member be when there's only like five or six of these places, or these offices? But the truth of the matter is that underneath those you've got God calls them names. Every name, there's principalities, powers, mights, dominions, thrones, names. And it's just like, boy, I hate using this word, but it's a word that'll get it across. It's a godly, God-designed, holy, righteous bureaucracy. It's a governing. Every member is going to of the body of Christ is going to have some role to play. It may be down underneath these things, just like in our own government. There may be thousands and thousands and thousands of positions that kind of branch out down. Do you see what I'm saying? And so I don't mean to get into all of that, but nobody's going to be left out. I mean, it's not like, well, you're qualified for something, but this person is just going to, the whole body is going to be installed into the heavenly realm. And I think I've said that before, but I don't know. But anyway, without dwelling on that too much, I just want to, this is part of the excitement of what our exalted position in Christ gives. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 gave you the basic fundamentals of that. And then Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are going to give you the fine details. All right, let's start looking at some of these things about our exalted position. This is really exciting. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. And pick it up at verse 3. After the salutation, Paul says, and this is just bang right out of the box, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." It's a shame that most Christians aren't at all interested about their spiritual blessings in heavenly places. They want, "I want God to bless me right here, right now. Give me the Powerball numbers." In the heavenly places, but look, in Christ. This is all a part of our position in Christ. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, all of this being done to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Notice there in verse 6 especially, in praise of the glory of his grace, the power of his grace didn't just end with justification and sanctification. There's a power of grace that has to do with your exalted position in Christ. And in Philippians, Paul assumes that you've already got down the details of your justification and sanctification. He's now going to give you the details of your exaltation. And boy, does he do it well. He presents you with a doctrinal expose of all that you are exaltation-wise in Christ that he has not been able to talk about back in the book of Romans. And if Romans isn't gone through properly and it doesn't do its effectual job, there's no reason to go on, because this is the meat and the foundation hasn't been laid, and so the superstructure is going to fall. So it's very important that we got Romans down and got it down right. He gives you a doctrinal expose of your exalted position in Christ. I want to go, let's go, in fact, this is following the board up there. This is a fascinating passage. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. The Philippian saints have got their Ephesians edification down, and now Philippians is written to ensure that all of that is running well, deal with any of the problems that the Philippians are having in view of the Ephesians doctrine that they have now received. But Paul can really focus them now and talk to them about things he could never talk to the Corinthians about, or even the Romans about in detail. And now he can come along and the whole, it's fascinating if you read Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, how the tone of it, just the tone of those three epistles is different than Romans. The tone now is all about this part of who you are in Christ. The whole tone of it is about God living to God's glory and understanding this glory, glorious exalted position you have in Christ, and living it. Not just having it be some pie in the sky by and by theoretical thing, but that it's actually something that you can begin to enjoy and use and live right now. And the Philippians understood that. Come over to Philippians chapter 2, and let's pick it up at verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." This conjures up all about our Redeemer and his redemption. "And being found in the fashion as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, here's where we get the exaltation. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven, things in earth, and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Notice there again in verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Now he doesn't explain that, because he's already explained it. That phrase of how God has highly exalted him has actually been something Paul went over with the Ephesians back in Ephesians chapter 1. And it has to do with our identity. Remember, Christ acted as the one man. Romans 5, right? Whatever the one man gets, we all get. So if he has a position of high exaltation, God has highly exalted him, and our identity is completely identified with Christ, then we have the share in that as being in Christ ourselves. Does that make sense? Come back and see how Paul explained it. In fact, this exaltation with even wherefore God hath highly exalted him, that our whole exalted position in Christ is part of the mystery. It's one of the reasons why Romans 16 ends with Paul specifically drawing your attention to his gospel according to the revelation of the mystery. That is the only place in the revelation of the mystery you're going to get the information for that, for your exaltation. If you're going to get it from anybody other than Paul and any books other than Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, it's not going to be what you are in Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It's going to be what a person is in Christ according to prophecy and what God was doing and will do in Israel's program. And ours is entirely different than that. This is one of the places where understanding the mystery really, really is important. And so this is part of what Paul, and you can see that with the Corinthians, right? The Corinthians, he said, I can't teach you these things. You're not able to bear it. These are things that Paul called the hidden wisdom of God. When you get through Ephesians, they ain't hidden anymore. And this passage in Philippians 2:5-11 connects with, it's actually an amplification of passages already confronted back in Ephesians. All that's stated here should be familiar from Ephesians terminology. In fact, this very passage connects with what we're about to look at. Come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, we were just back there. Now come back to Ephesians chapter 1, but this time, pick it up at verse 18. Verse 18. Paul begins a lengthy prayer. And this is a long prayer, and we're breaking in on this on Paul's prayer. And we break into it here in verse 18, praying that the eyes of your understanding may be the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. That's going to be one of the major, major issues to the entire book of Ephesians, because all of this is something that that forms our exaltation, and the glory that is associated with it is, I'm not going to say it's the final piece, but it's the final major aspect of developing your doctrine of hope. If you think you've got something to hope for with Romans, just wait till we get done with Ephesians. Your hope is going to be expanded hugely. Anyway, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He has a vested inheritance in you and me that is going to redound to his glory. That's part of our exalted position in Christ. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Notice how he's stacking up the words power and might, all of these words. This is the if you could talk about it this way, I'm not saying it's right to talk, but if you could talk about it this way and say, if grace had the power to justify me and sanctify me, you ain't seen nothing yet as to what the power of grace can do to exalt me in Christ. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. There's all the named underlying structure of that heavenly holy bureaucracy, not only in this world, but also in the things in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, that, especially there in verse 19, when he talks about what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the word, we're to understand one of the major things we're to gain out of that passage, especially verses 18 and 19, is that what Christ is exalted in, we're beneficiaries of that. His exaltation, we haven't talked a lot about it. We've mentioned it, but we haven't got the details, doctrine down as to that exaltation that Christ is now in, no longer on a cross, but exalted at the right hand of God. And it's almost like we almost detach ourselves from that. That's so holy and that's so great and that's so above us that we could never even be in the presence of that. He says, be in the presence of it. If I'm seated there, you're seated there. If I'm exalted, you're exalted. You're my body. The head isn't going to operate apart from the body. The head's going to operate with the body. And where the head goes, the body goes. That's something fighters and boxers know. My pastor was a Golden Gloves boxer, and he was not a headhunter. He didn't like the whole boxing and just going, you know, Mike Tyson style boxing. He would hit the trunk of the tree, and he said where the body goes, the head goes, and vice versa. And if you can. You can actually get somebody down on the canvas by body blows, and that was his specialty. But again, where the body goes, the head goes. Where the head goes, the body goes. And some of this may not click really well right now. But all I'm after is to see that we're beneficiaries of Christ's own exaltation. You've got an exaltation in Christ. Another passage, yeah, it's on the board. This is so great. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Yeah. Yeah, it's like I got to avert my eyes and I'm too unworthy for that. Not in Christ, you're not. You're worthy of that because he's worthy of that. And again, there is a huge disconnect in all of this if you don't understand Romans 6 and what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God. And our identity in Christ gets far more brought into focus. It's like 3D imagery. We go to the cross with Christ. We go into the tomb with him. We come out of the tomb resurrected with him. And those three things make the basis for which we can, with all truthfulness and honesty of heart, be able to say what God says, that I can reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And that you have to reckon it. And most people don't know what the word reckon means because most Bibles change the word reckon. And I think it's only something that Jed Clampett ever said. But the reckoning is enormously important. And that's one of the first times you're called on to reckon something, to believe something that you have no, and I mean zero, indication that any of it is true except for the words on the page of the book. And if it wasn't for that, you would never believe that. But your Father says, that's who you are. That's who I see when I see you. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, come down to verse 12. The last verse of the chapter. And I really, really like this. He says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. See the name change that we had to have? We're no longer in Adam. We're now in Christ. And we bear His name, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fantastic statement, and really one that really encapsulizes our exalted position that we have in Christ. Well, all right. Any questions along those lines or anything? So we've got justification, sanctification, exaltation. Now we're going to, we've got a few minutes left here. I suppose we can start in on looking at a couple of things here. I mean, just that is amazing. But when you get to the details of it, it becomes even more amazing. Well, let's take a look up here at justification. And as I said before, each one of these three components has got three components within it that make up the major doctrinal issues that comprise that justification. And, you know, and I look at this and I can't help but remember how I struggled for years with the whole issue of edification, and that, you know, what we used to call the edification complex of the soul and all of this kind of thing. And there were, you know, this is first, this is second, this is third. And everybody that I talked to about that, I would always wonder, how do they know that's first? You know, there was a particular doctrine that was first. I suppose common sense would dictate it, but the truth is, that's not the order exactly that my Heavenly Father wanted me to learn things. And when I finally chunked all that and said, I'm going to stick with what the Bible says, the first thing my Father wants me to learn is who I am in Christ justification-wise. You notice Romans is written to already believers. It's written to the saints. They're believers. And yet, the first thing Paul does is deal with all of these matters about our justified position, and then our sanctified position. And then it starts making sense, because that's the things I have to have, and I do have, that makes me fit for God's use over here. I mean, if you think we've been doing certain things here, and we have, we've been living unto God, we haven't begun walking in the path of life for our exalted position yet. You know, Christ Himself, remember we taught on that, where there were paths He couldn't walk until He died, was buried, and resurrected. And then there were paths of life that He's going to walk that you could say is Him walking in newness of life. That's not to say what He did was not newness of life, but there is a newness to the paths that He can now walk, and all of that is talked about back in the prophets and the Psalms and the Proverbs. Anyway, all right, let's at least get something up here real quick. The three major components of our justification. Let's start with the first one. And again, you remember that these are all the direct opposite of, so to speak, who you were in Adam.
I'm looking at the wrong thing. Here's 67. Well, that's that one.
So here you were in Adam, you were condemned. Now in Christ, you're justified. All of this is washed away. You've been purified of all of this, but now you've got to get out of Adam. He can't just recalibrate everything and set it back. You've got to get out of Adam and into Christ, and you were under sin. And that's what we noted before. And now in Christ, you are in you're not condemned, you're justified. And the first part of that justification is that you've been forgiven of all sins. Forgiven of all sins. And I've adjusted a couple of verses on there from what we had before. The first one I want you to look at is over in Romans chapter 4. You are forgiven of all sins. And when I mean all of them. Past, present, future. Romans, you're actually first taught about that in Romans 3. I understand that. There's passages we could look back in Romans 3, but you might look at it at first blanch and say, well, I'm not sure I understand how you get forgiven of all sins there. Well, it's there. You come to realize that in the gospel, the good news of the gospel that's presented to you in Romans chapter 3, especially verses 21 to the end of the chapter. But then Paul launches into chapter 4 to a real detailed analysis of what saving faith was all about. And so he'll take somebody from outside Israel's program like Abraham, and then he'll take somebody somebody who was outside of the law. Abraham was not under the law. David was under the law. And whether you were under the law or not under the law, it occurs the same way. But when he uses David, come down here in verse 7. Is that what I've got on the board? Yeah, verse 7. Well, pick it up at verse 6. He says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, which is exactly what you did. That's another verse that will be coming up here, the next piece of the pie. But he's going to quote Psalm 32, and he quotes verse 1 and only the first half of verse 2. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And then Paul says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's the believer. When you are justified, God does not impute your sin. When you are lost, God imputes every sin you ever committed. And that's the truth of the matter. He doesn't come along and just say, well, Christ died for all your sins, and so I can't impute them to you, but I'll just impute you and condemn you for the one sin of unbelief. That's not according to Scripture. And if you want all the details of that, man, did we ever go into it, because I had taught it for years the other way around. That even the unbeliever's sins were all forgiven him. Well, they were, but he hasn't realized any of it. And that's already been dealt with back in Romans when you realize that we'll talk about it there in verse 22 coming up. The imputation he talks about of righteousness, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. It's unto all. So that unjustified person, that lost person, Christ isn't going to climb back up on a cross and die for his sins. He's already done that. All the forgiveness is his if he'll accept the gift. That's why you have the change in preposition. It's unto all, but only upon all them that believe. And that is not double jeopardy. And again, that's one of the things I said, well, if he did that, then you're going to be making Christ guilty of double jeopardy, and it's not. Paul makes it very clear to the Galatians that the Redeemer and his redemption can profit you nothing. Doesn't matter that he's died for them. It has to be received as that free gift. That's just putting it in from an old man's faulty memory. But anyway, what I'm after there is just, again, you were forgiven of all. Blessed whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Come over to, what do we got next? Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. We were over in Ephesians. Come over there. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7. I always remembered, you know, even when that doctrine, when I was teaching that doctrine, and when I listened to it and heard the guys teach it, and I kind of learned it from those guys that were in the ice camp and all of that kind of thing. I always wondered about, there was a verse over in 1 John where, and I know that's, now I know that's Israel's program and everything, but still, John made it very clear that Christ died for all sins. He uses the word all. I went and looked it up. It's Greek word pos and all of this. It means all. It doesn't say he died for all but one. Anyway, and here, but we don't need to go to 1 John. We've got passages right here in Paul that make it very clear. I mean, it's as clear as the nose on your face. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. We were noticing verse 6 before, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. But continue on, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and so forth and so on. We have forgiveness of sins. All right, so even that alone, you say, well, it doesn't say all there. Well, hang on. But you know that all your sins have been forgiven. And that means past, present, and future. The sins that you commit are not held, the sins that you will commit in the future are not held in unforgiveness until you confess them, or until you go into a little room and talk with a guy with his collar on backwards, or any of these other kinds of things. That whole system of teaching it that way is really problematic. It's not good Bible theology. It's systematic theology, and it has its real problems. And somebody may run around and say, "Oh my land! Well, if I don't confess my sins, then he's not going to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness and all these kinds of things." And what you're saying is, we just get away with it. No, you don't. It's not. I'm not. Where did I ever say that? I didn't say that. There's consequences to pay, and there are some tough consequences to pay. But the problem is, and here's a problem I've never, you know, that sealed the deal for me. If 1 John 1:9 and confessing our sins was the way to deal with it, and Paul, even among those of us that used to teach that, Paul was still our guy. I mean, we threw him in with everybody else, but you know, Paul was given the mystery, and the mystery was well talked about, and to the credit of those guys that talked about it, the mystery was revealed to Paul. But one of the things that became problematic with me on that is that if it's such, and I mean it is the lifeblood. It's you would hold on to that for dear life. That's your lifesaver. I mean, that's how we taught it, is that without confessing your sins, you're just going to be a mess for the rest of your life. If it was so important, especially the mystery doctrine of the church age, as we used to say, then my question is, why did Paul never, ever mention it? And when he had the most perfect example and the perfect opportunity, that man in Corinth who got into fornication with his own family, and when they restored that guy, and Paul gives a detailed analysis of how he repented and how he was able to therefore get back from that position that he was in walking after the flesh, he never ever talks about him having confessed it. He talks about everything that is consistent with what Romans 8:1-13, actually 6:1-8:13, teaches you how God expects you to deal with personal sin when it occurs. And most Christians don't know. And it is not, you know, and if you think that, some people will think, well, I confess my sins, you're just saying that I need to change my mind. So yours was more work than mine? Again, the issue is you're walking after the flesh. Stop it. Here's where real repentance. Change your mind. Begin walking after the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit. When you mind the things of the flesh, your spirit becomes what? carnal. When you mind the things of the Spirit, your spirit becomes what? Spiritual. That's how you deal with it. That's putting it mildly. But Romans 6 teaches a lot more about those things. But what I'm after is, you were forgiven of all of you. Let's come over and look at another passage, or a couple here that really underscore that. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 13. Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to have to get things stopped here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." We know this verse well, because that's our twice deadness, our two times deadness as an uncircumcised Gentile. But notice the end of the verse, "having forgiven you all trespasses." You've been forgiven all of them. Blotting out the handwriting and so forth and so on. One other time, come over to Titus chapter 2. This is a good one to end on, and this is really neat. Come over to Titus chapter 2. What all this means is that when you've been forgiven of all of your sins now, the sin debt has been paid, it means that the justice of God due to the cross work of Christ can now begin working for us. It had been only working against us. Now it can work for us. Come down to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And Paul, writing to Titus, says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." You realize in that one verse, verse 14, in that one verse, you have justification, sanctification, exaltation. All three aspects of who God has made you to be in Christ are there. Look at it. "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity," justification, "and purify unto himself a peculiar people," sanctification, zealous of good works. That's going to be your exaltation in Christ. You've got all three of them in one verse. It's fascinating. So, when it comes to the first major issue of what God has made us to be in Christ, we've been forgiven of all of our sins. That was a necessary thing to do, but it is not fully justification yet. The gavel is not going to come down until there is something added to us that we cannot add for ourselves, and that is going to be the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And by the way, that draws on that propitiation that we saw when the justice of God was so satisfied in the travail of Christ's soul, as it says back there in Isaiah 53, and that we now are beneficiaries of being in Christ and Christ's payment of all of our sins at Calvary's cross. Any comments? We'll stop right there. Any comments or anything? We won't start a new one tonight, but don't be afraid. Okay. Well, if there's no comments, then we'll just close and we'll pick it up next time. Which is good, because there's some that hopefully will be here Sunday that I wanted them to be here when we talked about imputation. And we'll deal with that on Sunday. But we'll fill this all out, but we are probably going to take some time on being dead to sin, alive unto God. If you want to pray for me, my real dilemma is how much to go into. And but it's very important, especially, like I said, some things in connection with his burial, and the things we learned there was just I've never, ever forgot those things, and they're going to be so important as we go on to making sure that our identity in Christ is absolutely fixed in our thinking. All right. We'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying your word together tonight. We pray that it will continue to effectually work to produce your thinking and living, that we might labor with you in all that you're doing. We thank you for what you have made us to be in Christ, that we didn't deserve or earn or merit any of this, and that our position in Adam was an impossible one for us to get out of, but we know with you it was not impossible. And so we thank you for the power of your grace to do these things, and we pray that we continue to ever uncover more and more of an understanding and appreciation for the power of your grace and what you've made us to be in Christ. We thank you for all of these things and pray it in the name of our Lord, our Savior, your glorified Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.